Well, amen. And as you're being seated, if you would get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 2. We are going to step out of our series in Ephesians just for a couple of weeks here in the Christmas season. But if you will turn to Luke chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and there you should find a Bible. And if you turn to page 857, you will find Luke chapter 2. Listen, we come to Luke chapter 2. We are coming to a very familiar passage of Scripture, and because of that, we can approach it with all too familiar air, and that will cause us to miss some of the details. We have to remember when we come to the Christmas story, when we come to any passage in the Bible, but specifically the Christmas story, we come to a different context than what we are living in. And so this morning, what I want to do is draw us close into just one section of this story, and then I want to draw an even closer to just one truth that we find in that story, and then look at that in its biblical context so that we can see why it is important, not just in the Christmas story, but for our lives today. So follow along with me as I read in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Here are these Jewish shepherds doing what they would be doing on any other night. They're watching their sheep. And all of a sudden, the sky lights up and an angel of the Lord appears. Now, you can imagine that they were scared, but they were scared probably not for the reason that you think. Yes, it surprised them, but they understood that an angel of the Lord was a messenger of the Lord, and so this person was about to speak a word from God. That meant, you better listen. And so here's fear. They are paying attention to what is going on. And the angel declares to them the good news that a Savior, the Messiah, Christ the Lord, has been born and that they are to go see Him. And then He is joined with a multitude of other angels. Now don't miss this. The angels show up and they begin to praise God for what has taken place. And so all at once they begin to proclaim the praises of God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." But then they become more specific as to why they should glorify God. And that is because with the coming of the Messiah, there will be peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. In other words, the coming of the Messiah means that there is going to be peace on earth, and so these shepherds should join in glorifying God. Now, my question is, why peace? Why not salvation or deliverance or grace or healing or any of a thousand other things that the Messiah would do or bring that they could glorify God for? Why peace? But they lift up their voices and they cry, "Glory to God for the peace that is coming." It tells me that peace that the Messiah is bringing is important, and we need to look at it. Now, when you and I think of peace, we think of the absence of conflict. And because of that, not only do we have a wrong idea of what true biblical peace is, we miss and have no idea how to obtain it in our own lives. The word for peace in the Old Testament is very familiar to you. It's shalom. It would come to be used as a greeting in Jewish culture as it is today. When they would see each other on the street as they do today, they say shalom. When they leave each other, it's a parting greeting as well. They will say shalom. The reason that that's important is because it begins to show us that shalom, that peace, is not just about the absence of conflict. I mean, how weird would it be if I saw you at the grocery store and I came up to you and I greeted you by saying, listen, I hope you don't have conflict in your life today. And you'd kind of like look at me like, what in the world is going on? And so it's much more than just the absence of conflict. The biblical peace isn't primarily the absence of conflict. It's not primarily the settling of a difficult circumstance or even what we will say, oh, I have this peace in my heart. What we mean by that is I've just got this settledness in my heart about what's going to happen. Now, those are the results or can be the results of true biblical peace. But biblical peace is much better than that. At its core, shalom denotes wholeness and soundness, completeness, and well-being. It was a picture of a stone that did not have a crack in it, or a wall that was not missing part of the wall. It didn't have a stone missing. Those would be called, said to be in a state of shalom, well-being. And so, we see this in 1 Kings chapter 9. It says three times a year Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. The word for peace and the word for finished is the same word, shalom. And so Solomon completed, he made whole when he finished the temple of God. The temple of God was in a state of shalom, completeness, wholeness. You know, one of the most frustrating things for me is to start on a puzzle. 500 pieces, 1,000 pieces. You get to the end and there's one piece missing. I don't care if it's in the middle. I don't care if it's on the side. That just bugs me to death. Until you put the last piece of the puzzle into the puzzle, it's not complete. It's not whole. There is no shalom with the puzzle or me. It's just frustrating. But this idea of wholeness and completeness also applied to the more abstract areas of life. Life is full of complexity. There are many circumstances and situations. There's relationships that make up all the pieces of our life. And when those things were not in order, they were out of alignment, or they had missing pieces, then there was no shalom in them. There was no peace. They were not considered to have peace. Life was no longer whole. It needed to be restored. This is why when you read in the Old Testament, you have laws of restoration. If your ox went over into somebody's field and destroyed their field, that wasn't right. There was no peace there. Something had to happen. There was restoration that needed to be made, and now your relationship was in a state of shalom. So biblical peace at its foundation speaks to completeness and well-being and security and even prosperity. However, the key is this, that this completeness and wholeness comes from the wholeness that characterizes God. God is whole and complete in and of Himself. He doesn't need anything else. There's the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but He is one God. He has no deficiencies within His being. He's not missing anything. He is extremely complex, but He has no disorder. Everything that He does out of His own character and His knowledge and His wisdom. And God is not a God who is a God of disorder. And so we see that this concept of wholeness and well-being all comes from the fact that God is present with His people. This total well-being and wholeness and prosperity and security is associated with God being present. So this is what you are desiring in someone's life. If you were to say shalom to them, you want God's wholeness, God's well-being, His presence in their life. But more importantly, this is what God wants and desires for everyone's life. God created man to live in the wholeness and well-being and the prosperity and the security that comes with His presence. Think about it. God brings into existence a complex system of life, and it was whole and it was complete. Then He creates man, complex in and of Himself, and He places man in this complex system of life that He has created. And when God was finished, He rested. Because nothing was missing. It was whole. It was complete. Everything was working as God intended it. And why was this? It was because God was present in the midst of His creation. He walked and He talked with man. He tells man, He commands him, be fruitful and multiply, which gives us the expectation that there's going to be continued prosperity and wellness and wholeness and completeness, that things are going to work as they should work. The Garden of Eden is what God's perfect peace looks like in life and what He desired for man when He created him. The problem is that man disobeyed God and sin and unrighteousness entered into the world, and the relationship between God and man was no longer whole. Now there's no peace between God and man. There's enmity between God and man. See, because of man's unrighteousness, God removes His presence. And when He did, the peace of God left with it. There's no longer peace between God and man. It had been broken. So God curses man and casts him out of the garden. And because there's no peace between God and man, there's no peace between man and man. What happens? Adam blames his wife. God has to make clothes to cover the shame of their nakedness. Cain murders his brother. Because there's no peace between God and man, there's no peace between man and nature. Man has to deal with thorns. He has to work the ground by the sweat of his brow. No longer does the ground produce what it used to produce. Now, man and beast begin to compete for the resources that God had. And there was no peace even within man himself. He was no longer whole. There's a big void in his heart. And so man is left with a complex system of life void of God's presence and therefore void of God's peace. It is no longer whole. God's creation no longer knew the true peace that God desired for it. Ever since sin entered the world, man has been trying to find this wholeness and completeness in other things. He looks for it in what he does and what others think about him and what he can produce in his own strength, trying to find a settledness and purpose and wholeness and completeness and prosperity. He is longing for what he had and what God put in his heart to look for and to long for, but none of it fills that void. It only takes him farther away from God and they're farther away from the true peace that man longs for. This is why there's so much conflict between man. This is why we do have wars and rumors of wars. It's why you have conflict in your marriage. It's why you have conflict in all of your relationships. It's why you have an unsettledness in your heart if you don't have the peace of God. Because you are longing for what God created you to have, but you cannot find it in the things of the world because you can only find it if God gives it to you. But God did not totally abandon us to the chaos created by our sin. God in His grace made a way for the relationship between He and man to be restored and made whole again. And so as you read through the Old Testament, what you find when God makes a covenant with His people, central to that covenant, or at least part of that covenant, is the idea of peace. God's covenant promise with Abraham in Genesis 15 is that he would go to his fathers in peace. When Aaron speaks to the children of Israel in Numbers 6:24, he says, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." He's not just saying, "May God keep you from war." What he's saying is that Israel is going to prosper. They're going to have security and wholeness because God would be present with them. However, this peace was contingent upon the people obeying God's command. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28, God says to the people, "Be careful to obey all these words that I commanded you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." So God's promise of well-being to His people was dependent upon their obedience to Him, them following His commands. And you see this connection between righteousness and God's peace throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Why? For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And so in Israel's history, we see them constantly moving in and out of peace and conflict due to their obedience or their disobedience to God. And eventually we see them presuming upon God's covenant and concluding that we've got peace, political peace forever. Nobody's going to touch us. Nobody's going to harm us. Why? Because we're okay with God. And so the false prophets begin to come in and they prophesy of peace where there is no peace. They say, listen, these other countries, you don't need to worry about them. You don't need to worry about these other nations. Man, God is on our side. We're okay. You don't have to worry about it. You're fine. There will always be peace. And so God comes and he uses his true prophets to prophesy to the people that unrest and destruction are coming due to Israel's unrighteousness, their unwillingness to follow the commands of God. Because Israel neglected God, they didn't experience the wholeness that was promised. But they wound up being destroyed. They were scattered as a nation, living in exile, having no peace. Babylon comes in and they destroy the nation of Israel and they take them back. And so here is this nation that God promised would be whole, and they're scattered and they're in exile. Why? Because they refused to be obedient to God's commands. And God said, no, my hand will not be on you, and his peace left them. But again, God was so gracious. Because even in the midst of pronouncing destruction on Israel, he gives words of hope to his people. He promises them that there would one day again be peace. Ezekiel 34, 25. Again, a prophet. He's proclaiming destruction. But in the midst of this destruction, he says this. God says, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. There was something different about this promise of peace from God. Not only was it a promise of eternal peace, but in this midst of this promise, he's promising that other nations were included. Look at Micah chapter 4, where God says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Peace will come because they follow the commands of God. So all the nations will come. All the nations will hear the commands of the Lord and they will find peace. But the prophet Micah continues in chapter 5, indicating that this peace will be because of some deliverer who comes from ancient days, but yet will be born in the city of Bethlehem. In Micah 5, 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Prophet Isaiah speaks of peace that comes because of a child who is born. In Isaiah chapter 9, he says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so here is the nation of Israel. They have been scattered, no longer whole. They are living in exile in Babylon. And they are thinking the whole time, wondering about this promise of peace, eternal peace that God has promised, that is going to come when the Messiah, this one, this deliverer, is going to be born. And eventually there's a remnant that comes back to Jerusalem. But for 400 years, there is no word from God. There's no prophet to speak to the people. There's no priest with a new word from God. There's no new revelation from God to man. And there's no sign that God's promise of peace would come. And then we get to Luke chapter 2. We have these shepherds sitting on a hillside and they're watching their flocks, and all of a sudden bursting forth into the night sky is the messenger of the Lord announcing the good news that there is a baby who has been born in the city of Bethlehem, that he is the one who has come to fulfill God's promise for eternal peace for those with whom he is pleased. In other words, eternal peace for those who are righteous. Listen, no wonder the angels join in praise and sing glory to God. The peace that man has been looking for and longing for, not just for the past 400 years, but ever since he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, has now come. It's here. Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin, took on flesh in order to make things whole again. The angels are not the first to announce this. It's first announced by Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he prophesied at John's birth. Flip back a page in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Look with me in verse 68. This is Zechariah after John's birth. He couldn't talk, and now he's been given a voice again. He can speak, and this is what he says. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Drop down to verse 79. "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This Jesus who is to be born will be the one who brings us into the way of peace. This is what Jesus came to do, to guide man into the way of true peace. And he points to this throughout his ministry. Jesus heals the sick. He makes man whole physically. He spoke peace to the raging seas, and they sat down and were calm. He promised his followers a peace that was not like the peace of the world. Jesus came to restore the original relationship we had in the Garden of Eden. He came to bring peace between God and man, between man and man, between man and nature, but and man within himself. But Jesus didn't come and give a self-help seminar on how to have peace in your life. He came and he died on a cross so that you and I might know true peace. See, true peace comes only when we have peace with God. And peace with God comes only when we meet His righteous standard, which we have proven over and over and over again we cannot do. So Jesus came and met God's righteous standard on our behalf. He had no sin. And then he died on the cross and he paid the penalty for our sin. And to all who believe in him, he offers them forgiveness of sin and his perfect righteousness, making the way for peace between God and man. Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in Colossians 1:19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." It is only through Jesus that you find peace with God, and it is only when you have peace with God that you find peace in life. It's the peace with God that brings the peace of God. And you will not have one without the other. If you want the wholeness and soundness and completeness and well-being that the presence of God offers you, it is only found by placing your faith, putting your life, putting all of your worries and your cares and your circumstances and your situations and your relationships and all the complexity of this life into the hands of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that you're never going to face difficulties. Actually, when you do it, it may mean that you face more difficulties and more conflict in your life. However, it does mean that you can live this life as God intended, as best as possible, in a fallen world that is broken and not whole. You can live in the confidence of His presence and therefore without worry and anxiety. You can live in the wholeness of a life complete in Christ and therefore prepared to walk through the difficult circumstances with confidence. You can know that regardless of your situation, God will be with you. Therefore, He will guide you through every single circumstance, every single situation. That is the peace that comes from a life that has surrendered itself to Christ. But listen, it's not just what Christ does for you. It is what Christ does through you. For the believer, God's presence comes at the point of salvation through the indwelling of the Spirit. And if you go to Galatians, a fruit of the Spirit is peace. God's presence in your life through the Spirit, His fruit is peace. He is going to produce peace in your life. Christians are to be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those who strive for the peace of God in Christ in all areas of life. And it's because of Christ's completed work on the cross at Calvary that we can pursue peace. See, His sacrifice has freed us from the trappings of sin, which bring division and anxiety and chaos and fighting. And it has empowered us to pursue the peace God intended for us in all areas of our life. The pursuit of peace is the testimony of the power of the gospel in the life of the believer. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When you are pursuing peace, it is saying, "This is the power of God, the power of the gospel working in me and through me." And so we are to pursue peace between God and man. As we share the gospel between man and man, between man and nature, and within even ourselves, we should be pursuing the peace that God promises and gives us with His presence. I don't have time to talk about each of those this morning. We'll be here all day. But I do want to talk about one. And that is pursuing the peace of God in our relationships. We could spend a day talking about that all throughout the Bible. When we get to Ephesians, one of the key points and themes in Ephesians is unity with one another. Pursuing peace within the body. Listen, if God gives peace to the believer, then certainly a characteristic of believers when we come together should be peace with one another. But we'll cover that when we get to Ephesians again. Because of the peace of God in us, we can pursue the peace of God in our marriages, with co-workers, with our neighbors, with anyone that we have a relationship with. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." As a peacemaker, you are to strive for peace with everyone. Lost, saved, American, non-American, rich, poor, everyone. Strive for peace. So let me just quickly talk about two very practical areas this morning. First, we should be pursuing biblical peace in our marriages. Listen, you want the wholeness and the prosperity and the well-being in your marriage that only God's presence can bring. I want to be clear, it doesn't mean that Christian marriages are without issue or that Christian couples should expect God to give them health and wealth. That's not what I mean. However, when you inject Christ into your marriage, you can expect that it is going to change the way that you look at conflict. You can expect your love for each other to prosper. And you can expect that you will generally succeed and enjoy living life with each other. Marriages that have Christ at the center will be marriages filled with the peace of God. Listen, do you want the peace of God in your marriage? Then inject Christ into your marriage. That's why when couples come to me for counseling, my primary goal is not to work out their communication problems or their financial issues, but to work the gospel into that relationship. Because ultimately, the goal is not to remove conflict that is brought about by your inability to balance your checkbook or communicate with one another effectively. What you should be striving for is the habit of introducing the gospel into every part of the relationship so that when conflict does come, and it is going to come even in Christian marriages, it becomes an opportunity for the peace of God to reign in your life. And so you set aside your preferences in exchange for seeking God's glory, and you begin to extend grace to one another, even when you disagree, even when the checkbook is short, even when you walk through difficult circumstances. Your marriage changes from what you want in that relationship or what you want out of that relationship to how you get what God wants in the relationship. That's the goal. It isn't about you and it isn't about your preferences and it isn't about your desires. It's about what does God want in this relationship, and we are both working towards that. And because you trust Him, you find wholeness and a completeness and a well-being in your marriage, even if you don't have money. Even if, ladies, He's let Himself go. Your marriage is a place that you want to exist in relationship with that other person. This isn't about overlooking or ignoring issues. It's about dealing with those issues in a manner that injects Christ into the relationship. But second, we should be pursuing peace with our family. Listen, I think everyone jokes about the problems that they have with their family because they don't want people to realize how bad it is. But the more I talk to people, the more I realize that we live dysfunctionally within our families. Those relationships are not good. We fight with our in-laws. We put up with brothers and sisters. We avoid even mom and dad. How sad it is that in a season in which we should be celebrating the one who came to bring peace, we actually are not going to pursue peace with our family. If you're united with Christ, then He has empowered you to pursue peace, even with your in-laws. And it is a testimony of His gospel power in your life when you do. So listen, if you have difficulty in a relationship, one that is characterized by strife and brokenness, one that may be filled with yelling and insult, this morning I just want to leave you with some very practical ways to pursue the peace of Christ in that relationship. This may be in your marriage, it may be in your family, it may be with coworkers who are lost, it may be with neighbors. Some practical things that you can put into practice. Number one, first, never compromise the truth for the sake of the relationship. Never compromise the truth for the sake of the relationship. This means that you don't give in on biblical truth or conviction in order for the relationship to work. That's what we do. So we stand on biblical conviction, or we know a biblical truth, and it causes strife or it causes conflict in a relationship. And so we think pursuing peace means I give up on the biblical truth because now there's peace between me and this person. That's not biblical peace. Why? Because God is not present there. That's you trying to keep peace and avoid conflict. Pursuing the peace of God necessitates the presence of God, and God will not be present in a relationship that is not grounded in righteousness. And you can't have a relationship grounded in righteousness if you're willing to compromise on the truth of God. So pursuing biblical peace means you take the truths of God with you. But number two, you never compromise grace for the sake of your rights or your preference. Yes, you never compromise the truth for the sake of the relationship, but you never compromise grace for the sake of your rights or your preference. That means you don't seek to win an argument or prove you are right. That is not the goal in that relationship. Regardless of how they are reacting, regardless of what they are saying, the goal is not to prove that you are right. Another way we avoid conflict is by shutting down the other person. Now, we think that that's striving for peace, but it isn't. If I can just get them to be quiet, then we don't have conflict anymore. Therefore, there's peace. Therefore, I've accomplished the goal. That's not it. Maybe something as simple as not hearing out the other person. I just don't even want to listen to you anymore. Or it may be loading up the proof that they're wrong, backing up the truck, and dumping it on them. You ever do that in your marriage? You got 10 reasons why they're wrong, and at their first breath, you just start down the list, and you so obliterate them that they don't say anything anymore, and you say to yourself, well, now, there we go. Now there's peace. That's not peace. You have totally avoided the grace of God in your relationship. We are to listen. We are to hear them out. We are to then graciously seek out God's best, even if that isn't what we want. Even if we are right in our argument, but what is best in the relationship and most gracious is to do something else. So never compromise the truth, never compromise the grace, which leads to number three. You always pursue a peace that is centered in the gospel. Always pursue a peace that is centered in the gospel. And so what this means is you have to first check your own heart. You have to look and see, regardless of the other party's reaction, whatever they have done, whatever they are saying, you check your heart and make sure it is centered on making much of Christ in the situation. Because if you don't, I promise you will always go to what makes much of you. So you check your heart. And you say, am I looking, genuinely looking to see what is best, what is going to glorify Christ in this relationship? And that means you've got to go to the Word to know what that is. You've got to steep yourself in the truths of God to know what is going to bring the most glory to God in this situation. Or you're always going to be fighting for your rights. And so then you have to ask yourself, what is the most gracious response or act in this situation toward that person? I've checked my heart. My desire, my true desire, as I have prayed and looked at this, is to inject Christ, to glorify Him in this relationship. And so now I ask the question, what is the most gracious act, the most gracious response towards this person? So it may be that you have to admit that you're wrong and ask for forgiveness. Uh-oh. That's not what you want, right? You mean in order to have peace, I've got to actually check my heart, and if in my heart I find that I am the one who is in sin, I have to go to that person who has offended me and yelled at me and done things towards me, and I have to ask for forgiveness? Absolutely you do. If you truly want Christ to be in the center of that relationship and you truly are pursuing biblical peace, yes. Or it may be that you have to forbear an offense against you and respond with forgiveness and grace of your own. You know what we do not do? We do not listen with grace. We have been conditioned in our society of talk radio that you are just hanging on every word that that person is saying, not because you're interested in what they're saying, but so if they slip up and say anything that is like out of order or wrong, you can pounce on them and show them where they're wrong. Listen, people are human. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to say things they shouldn't say. Now, obviously, there are things that you should address if they say them and they're wrong. But we're just waiting. And as soon as somebody says something, I've got you. And we pull out, I mean, people pull out my sermons and go down and see, you said it right there. You said that. Well, yeah, okay. Well, okay, now what? I'm probably going to say other things along the way. And we're nitpicking. We don't listen with grace. We don't listen with grace in our marriages. We come home and we have expectations of our wife, and she says something, and that is received within the context of our expectations. And so we immediately respond wrongly, not with grace. Because we're not seeking peace. What we're seeking is our way and our comfort. And so she's had a hard day keeping the kids, listening to them wah, wah, wah the whole day, not obeying the whole day, doing all this stuff. You walk in and your expectation is she's going to have dinner on the table and it's going to be candlelight and all this stuff. You know what I mean? And you ask something, and she says something and it sounds a little short to you. Well, how dare her? She doesn't know I've been working all day, slaving. I'm the one that brings home the money. How dare she say something to me like that? Could you not just for a second take 10 seconds and pause and listen with grace and forbear and realize that maybe she didn't actually mean or intend an offense towards you? And so you forbear and you forgive and you just extend grace back. That's listening with grace. That's injecting the peace of God into your marriage. So you may need to admit you're wrong. You may need to forbear an offense. Another thing you may need to do is confront sin in a gracious manner in hopes of restoring them to God. Now that's different than confronting sin to prove that you were right. Or confronting sin out of the joy that you are pointing out their sin. Yes, it says in the Bible, when someone sins, I'm going to go over, it's my responsibility to point out that sin. Well, maybe, but you're also supposed to do it in a gracious way. If you rejoice in pointing out everybody's sin, you don't sound like Christ, you sound like the Pharisees. And wherever the Pharisees showed up, there was always division. There was not wholeness. There was not the peace of God. And so if you go to someone and you're going to confront them in their sin because it's dividing the relationship, yes, you're not ignoring the truth, but you cannot ignore the grace, and you have to step into that situation with grace, with this desire to restore them to God, with this brokenness because they aren't whole with God because of their sin. It's the whole point of even church discipline. Or there may be in a relationship the choice to distance yourself from that relationship as a way of grace. You know what? You don't know this, or you may not think this, but contrary, that's what I was trying to say, to your own thinking, You actually may be the irritant in the relationship. Now listen, especially if you're trying to inject Christ into that relationship. And so you are trying to live out Christ and the truths of Christ, and they continue to push back and continue to push back and continue to react hostily towards you. You know what? The gracious thing maybe to do is step out. Not sever the relationship, but just to back off. Or it may be that you're just the irritant. You know what I mean? It's just your personality and their personality. Every time you get together, there's a clash. There's something that's going on. You know what? The best thing may be that when you show up at family reunions is that you don't try to get into a conversation with that person, especially if it always goes to politics and always goes to things that you are going to wind up screaming and yelling about. It doesn't mean you aren't around them. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean you don't talk to them. You're not avoiding it, but you're being gracious to them, because what's happening? Every time you get together, they flame up and they're yelling and screaming and there's hostility. You know what? The best thing for you may be, the most gracious thing may just be to step out of that relationship just a little bit. Just back up. Now, we think that sever the relationship is the answer. Do not do that. You know why? Because you may be the only gospel in that relationship, and it is necessary for you to remain, and it is necessary for sometimes you to get spewed on and stepped on in order for the gospel to remain in that relationship. But yes, it is gracious sometimes to the other person for you just to step back. Sometimes we have to do this with our parents, our in-laws. So we go and we see them, but we don't stay 6 weeks, right? That's not gracious, because you know what's going to happen on day four, right? You don't need 6 weeks. And so be smart, be gracious. We're going to come and we're going to inject Christ in the situation. We're going to love on you. We're going to serve on you, but then we're going to back out. That's a gracious thing to do. And it is injecting God's peace, because it is injecting God's grace. Listen, the peace of God only comes with the presence of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. You find that your life is characterized by peace, a wholeness, a well-being, completeness? Or is it filled with something else? Anxiety, uncertainty, scatteredness, division? You know, it may be in your life the reason you don't have the peace of God is because you don't have the presence of God. What about your marriage? How's your marriage characterized? Is it characterized by wholeness? Does God's grace rest on your marriage? Are you prospering in your love for one another? Or is there yelling and division and strife? You know what, you may not have the peace of God in your marriage because you don't have the presence of God in your marriage. But here's the thing, time and time again throughout history in our word, we have seen where man has rejected God and pushed him away and pushed him away, and yet God has pursued peace. And this morning he is pursuing peace with you. He is saying in your life, if you will surrender your life to my son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, who was raised to new life, if you will give him your life, you can know my presence, and therefore you can know my peace. And in your marriage, he is saying, if you will surrender to me, stop fighting for your own way, stop pushing me out of this relationship, if you will allow me in, I will bring my peace, and you can know the peace of God in your marriage. Do you want the peace of God at your workplace? Do you want the peace of God in your neighborhood? Then that means you have to carry in the presence of God in those places. And if you will do that, God says there will be peace, not absence of conflict. When you bring God, the conflict might actually escalate. But I promise you, you will know the peace of God in that relationship and in those situations. Do you want the peace of God this morning? Then you have to say yes to God this morning. And we want to give you an opportunity to do that. just a second, I'll be standing down front. The praise band will be up here. They'll be singing. It's a time of invitation. We are inviting you to respond to God's offer for you this morning. He wants to give you His peace. Do you want His peace? If so, then you say yes. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we're going to invite you to do that. If you are struggling in your marriage this morning and you want someone just to pray with you, maybe pray with you as a couple, then you come. Maybe you don't have peace within yourself. There's just fullness of anxiety and unwholeness there. You just want someone to pray with you, you come. We will have members who have been trained. They would love to pray with you and pray for you. Maybe God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that you are to join. Then you come this morning. A counselor will take you step by step through what that looks like and what it means to become a member at Faith Family. But whatever it is, as we begin this time of invitation, probably the most important time of this service, you listen, you search your heart. You need to see, is there peace between me and God? You know what? Maybe there isn't peace between you and someone in this room. And this morning, during the invitation, what you need to do is pursue peace with them. And you just need to slip out from where you are. You need to walk over. And if you can't solve the issue, you need to say, we need to get together so we can solve this issue. It may be between husband and wife. It may be between friends who are no longer friends. I don't know. But whatever it is that God is calling you to do and telling you to do, you need to do that this morning. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me as we pray? Lord God, we are grateful that you are a God who loves us, that you are a God who is whole and complete and perfect, and that because of that, you offer us wholeness and completeness. We long for peace. And yet in this world, as we clamor for it, we find that it brings nothing because we have taken you out of the equation. Oh God, forgive us. In our own personal lives, may you be the supreme ruler, and may your peace be on us. And may in all of our relationships, may we put you in first place so that your peace will reign. And even in the way that we use our resources, Father, may there not be wastefulness, but may there be wholeness and peace. But Father, the most important thing this morning is that we have peace with you. And if that's unrepented sin, or if that's those who have never come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Father, my desire, our desire, is that they this morning would give their lives to you. So, Father, we pray in this time that your Spirit would have His way, that He would work in the hearts of men and women, that they would not be fearful of the decision that needs to be made, but by faith they would step out, trusting in your grace, knowing that when they step out, trusting in your grace, you will meet them and you will take care of all that is necessary. And so, Lord, have your way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.